We live in what I would call a whatever culture. And I apologize, this might be pretty hard to translate, but here's what I mean. The English word whatever has come to stand for a kind of bored, can't be bothered indifference conversation. What are we going to do tonight? Dunno, whatever. Parent to teenager, will you tidy your room? Yeah, whatever. Tell me something new. In this culture, we long to be entertained. We're excited by novelty, but we get bored so quickly, refuse to be impressed. It's not just the young that I'm thinking of. This feeling of whatever is running through every age group in society. We want to sit secure in our cozy little homes and be entertained. It takes a lot to rouse us from our comfortable apathy. We've largely lost our sense of wonder. It's uncool to be amazed. Whatever. Now, it's one thing for popular culture to be like this, society at large. The problem is the same spirit has infected the church. We do seem to have lost our sense of wonder, our capacity for astonishment. We're blasé. We think we've seen everything before. We hear God's words preached and we say, whatever, I've heard it all before. Some of you, perhaps your minds are already wandering and I've only been speaking for 1 minute. We're called to prayer. Come and join us for a week of prayer. And we think, yeah, whatever, like I'm going to waste an hour coming down to pray. That doesn't sound very exciting. And actually, this kind of spirit poisons every generation of Christian. It infects the elderly with hopelessness and despair, the middle-aged with cynicism, and the young with indifference and self-obsession. And I wonder if this rings a bell with you. I wonder if you ever feel like this, even here in church on a Sunday. I wonder if you, like me, are tired of feeling bored with the Christian life. Well, then there is good news for us this morning, because there is a perfect antidote for the whatever culture. The antidote is simply the gospel of Jesus. And that's what the Bible has to show us this morning in this passage from 1 Timothy. This is what we need to hear. We began looking through 1 Timothy last Sunday morning where we met Timothy, this young pastor who's based in the city of Ephesus. Paul, the apostle, towards the end of his life, is writing to instruct him and encourage him in the challenging task of leading this church. Some of those challenges became very clear in the passage we looked at last week. The false teachers Timothy has to deal with who are twisting the truth about Jesus Christ and ruining people's lives in the process. Stay there in Ephesus, Paul tells him, and make sure that you deal with that destructive false teaching. Okay, that passage finished like this, verse 11. The sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. And that thought that God entrusted his gospel to Paul is what launches him into the train of thought that we're listening into this morning. What Paul is doing in this next section is reflecting on how the good news has come to him and what that tells him about God and his grace. And if we can capture the sense of wonder that Paul feels, it will blow away every trace of our cynicism, indifference, and despair. So listen in. If you're ready for that, let's get into this passage. As he reflects on his own story, Paul points Timothy in turn to three realities of the authentic Christian life. And the first reality is this: it's astonishing grace. Look at verses 12 to 16. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now the backstory here is Paul's own story. You see how many times the words I and me come up in these verses. So we need to take a quick look back at what Paul's life was like, where he's coming from, the story he's telling. Paul grew up as the most faithful and committed member of the Jewish religion. In those days he was called Saul. He was one of their rising stars, a brilliant man, highly educated, a scholar, with a glittering career ahead of him. Then something totally unexpected happens. A new Jewish sect appears in Jerusalem, a sect that involves the ridiculous claim that a man who's been crucified has come back to life. And this man's followers are claiming that he's the promised Messiah, the one with the power to forgive sins, and they have the nerve to proclaim this heresy in public and even within the sacred courts of the temple. Like most of his colleagues, the young Saul is outraged at this behavior, and he determines to do everything in his power to put a stop to it. One of the prominent members of the new Jesus sect, a man called Stephen, is arrested and brought before the Jewish council, quite right too, where he makes a long speech and has the nerve to accuse them of opposing God. Quite rightly, in Saul's mind, this offensive individual is dragged out of town and lynched. He's pelted with stones until he dies. The lynch mob actually leave their coats for Saul to look after while they finish Stephen off. If this reminds you faintly of what Islamic extremists are doing today, you're not far wrong. The book of Acts takes up the story. Acts chapter 9 tells us what happens next. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Can you picture the incredible shock this is to Saul, who's devoted his life to destroying the disciples of Jesus? Then from verse 10 of that chapter, "In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' And Ananias very bravely takes his life in his hands and does what God tells him to do. So there is Saul, soon to take the name Paul. His life turned upside down, now a committed follower of Jesus the Messiah, and commissioned, as we heard there, to take the news about Jesus even beyond the bounds of Israel and the Jews, even to the Gentiles whom he has always despised. And after a few more years of preparation, Paul is doing exactly that. He travels out from his base in Syria into Turkey, then on into Europe, to Greece, and eventually to Rome. Everywhere he goes, he is telling people about this Jesus, whom he used to hate, but now he loves. He's planting and growing churches just like those he used to destroy. He's devoting his life to those he would have been arresting and throwing into jail. So all this is the backstory to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As he says in verse 13, he was once a blasphemer. he would insult the name of Jesus, God's Son. He thought Jesus was utterly contemptible. He was once a persecutor, tracking down every Christian he could find. He was once a violent man, approving of Stephen's lynching and happy to use any method he could find to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he describes himself as the worst of sinners, literally the first of sinners. And in a sense, that was literally true. Paul, or Saul, became the leader of the campaign to crush the church. He was the leading opponent of the Christian movements. He did a great deal of damage, and yet, in verse 13, he says he was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. What does that mean? Could it mean that his sin perhaps didn't really matter to God? No, it doesn't mean that. Paul means that when he was struggling to destroy the church, he did so with a clear conscience because he hadn't yet encountered the truth. You see, the Jewish law, which Paul was talking about in the previous verses we looked at last week, made a distinction between unintentional sins or ordinary sins and those sins which someone committed defiantly, knowing full well they were acting in disobedience to God. There's a reference to that in Numbers chapter 15 if you want to look at it later. So what Paul is saying here is this: yes, I was a big sinner. I set out deliberately to destroy the work of God in the church. But at least when I was doing that, I was ignorant. I didn't realize how far I was on the wrong side of God. What I did was terrible, and I'm utterly ashamed of it. But at least my ignorance made me a candidate for mercy. And so he says, look what has happened to me. I was like that, but I received grace. I got what I never deserved. Verse 14, the Lord gave me faith and love. In place of my refusing to believe in Jesus, he gave me faith in him. Instead of hating that name, he poured love for him into my heart. What a change. Look what he's done for me. In fact, there's even more than that. The Lord has even entrusted me with a mission. He's even allowed me to serve on his team. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. And look again at those verses 15 and 16. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Probably the way he words that verse 15 indicates this is a saying that Paul is quoting from somewhere else. It's not his own words, but he's endorsing it. It's true. It's trustworthy. And he says, this is why Jesus came, precisely to save hopeless cases like me. He showed me such patience. He put up with me for so long so that I could be made an example, like a prototype of the impossible case who comes to faith in Jesus. The foremost of sinners becomes the foremost example of his mercy. So that for many years to come, when Christians are praying for their unsaved friends and family, they will think of my example, Paul, Saul, the persecutor and blasphemer, and how bad I was, and how Jesus saved even me. And because of my example, they will keep hoping, and they will keep speaking, and they will keep praying. And of course, Paul is right, because that's exactly what we do to this very day. We still speak of the Damascus Road experience. And we still think about how God saved Saul, the great persecutor. And it encourages us to keep praying to this day. So Paul was right. But here's the thing. Do you hear the wonder in Paul's words? Do you see the astonishment that breathes through these verses as he speaks of God's grace to him? As twice here he says, I was shown mercy. Let me ask you, how do you feel about God's grace if you're a Christian? Paul describes himself as the worst of sinners. And in a sense, that's something we should all be saying. Do I think, that we were less of a sinner than anyone else? When Jesus Christ broke into your life to save you, whether that was last week or 80 years ago, do you think you were any better? I am the worst of sinners. Have you ever really felt that in your heart? I am so sinful, so loaded with wrong desires and selfish thoughts and bitter attitudes and cruel actions that there couldn't possibly be anyone worse. If you have felt that, then you will appreciate what Paul says about the astonishing grace of God. Of course, if we think we were always pretty much okay, not much wrong with me, thank you very much, and all I needed was a little bit of a helping hand from God just to get me over the finishing line. If we think like that, well, we won't think much of grace at all. And it won't be at all surprising if we end up cynical and self-obsessed. Actually, if you really believe you needed so little from God, and you were always rather a good person inside, if that's how you see yourself, the truth is you're probably not a Christian at all. Because the reality is this: however good and respectable you may be, whoever you are, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ under the wrath of God to rescue you from the hideous squalor of your sin. But rescue you is just what he did. He came into the world to save sinners. Those magnificent words. He saved you, and then he made you part of his salvation project to reach the world. Have you got his astonishing grace? Have you realized what it meant to pay the cost of your eternal soul? That's the answer to our bored whatever. Now, there could be someone here this morning, not a Christian, who feels you could never be good enough for God, that you are so bad, so screwed up, that he could never possibly take any interest in you. Well, don't you believe it? Look at Paul here. Think about what he had done. This is the truth. If God can save Paul, he can save you. He can be interested in you. He can love you. He can rescue you from the dead-end street that you're walking down. He can deal with your past record of sin and failure. That is what he died for. And he can give you a new and wonderful and joyful and dangerous life with him. That's the good news for you. But you need to respond. It doesn't do you any good at all to be here this morning if you're not responding to the loving call of Jesus Christ. Hearing the words is useless to you. We're not peddling philosophy here. We're not proposing some nice ideas to think about. In the name of Jesus, we are offering new life. This is astonishing grace. The second reality Paul points Timothy to is this: glorious God. Glorious God. Look at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, why does Paul break into this outburst of praise? Yes, he's feeling amazed at the Lord's grace, definitely. But let's look at what he says and we'll see it's a bit more than that. Verse 17 is a little hymn of praise. It's a miniature worship song celebrating what God is like. God is the King eternal. The words literally mean he is King of the ages, which does indeed refer to eternity, but it points us to his rule over all of time and space. God is the great transcendent ruler over the universe and all its story. I was very struck recently by this beautiful image from the Hubble Space Telescope. It's one of the best known of the Hubble pictures that's recently been repeated with even greater sharpness and clarity. It happens to be a picture of a part of a giant gas cloud called the Eagle Nebula, 6,500 light years away. And this particular section of it has become known, not by Christians particularly, but it's become tagged with the title The Pillars of Creation. And the pillars in the picture are denser regions of gas where new stars are in the process of being born. Now, our God, my God, is ruler over that. The pillars of creation are all in his hands. The heavens are the work of his fingers. Can we look at that and not be amazed? Can you look at that, knowing God, and say, yeah, whatever. King of the ages, immortal, so undying, everlasting, without change or decay, invisible, unseen by any human eye, the only God. There is no other. We declare there is no real God in any religion made on earth. There is one God, immortal, invisible. There is him alone. And to him belongs all honor and glory. And it's our business to give him honor and glory. Amen. So, why is Paul saying it here? Well, he looks at God in his glory, in his transcendent majesty, in his eternity, and he says, this is what God is like. This is how vast and how splendid he is. And still he came for me. How wonderful that the only God should come into the world in Christ. The God who made that should come into this world as a man and die on a cross and save a sinner like me. And isn't it amazing? Worship, you see, is our rightful place. It's what we're made for. And no one who is truly worshipping God can be cynical or obsessed with himself. We need to be obsessed with the Lord. He's worth it. He's worth everything we could ever give and more. Of course he is. Astonishing grace, glorious God, and finally, honest faith. Honest faith. Look now at verses 18 to 20. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul comes right back down to earth. So why, after reaching such glorious heights, does he plunge back into talking about arguing with people? Why? Precisely because Timothy is living and serving in the real world just like us. When he says this command in verse 18, he's referring right back to verse 3 and what follows. He's gone off at a tangent as he reflects on his own experience of God's grace. But now he's back on his original track, encouraging Timothy very directly in what it means to serve God in the place where God has put him to serve, in the light of God's grace. And Timothy has some big challenges to face. Two names Paul mentions among the false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, there are five Alexanders mentioned in the New Testament, and they may well all be different guys. We're not sure we can identify this one with any of the others. But this Hymenaeus is almost certainly the same one who's mentioned in Paul's later letter to Timothy, where he says this in 2 Timothy 2, just to help us know a bit more. 2 Timothy 2:16 to 18. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. That gives us a bit more of a clue about what their false teaching actually was. Probably these guys are saying there is no resurrection to come. In other words, there is no physical bodily resurrection for us to look forward to. And that calls into question the resurrection of Jesus himself. And ultimately it destroys our future hope. That's why it's so serious. It's why Paul says they are destroying people's faith. And as we said last week, it's why we have to take false teaching so very seriously, because it destroys people. Back to Timothy. Paul says, you've got to take these people on. Remember what was said about you years ago through those prophetic words. We don't know what was said in those prophecies, but Timothy obviously did. And Paul knows that remembering his calling will give him the courage to keep on fighting the battle. But the main thing Paul is doing in these verses is to draw a contrast between Timothy and his opponents, like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. Timothy is to fight a good battle with faith and a good conscience. Paul has already paired those two in verse 5, and he will do so again later in the letter. Faith and a good or clear conscience. So here's Timothy. He's received God's astonishing grace. He knows the truth and he pursues it with honesty and integrity. His conscience is clear in the sight of God. He lives and fights accordingly. Compare that with his opponents. Do they know the truth? Yes, they do. By the look of it, they're leaders in the Ephesian church. And they will have heard Paul and others preach and teach the word, and they're definitely Christians, as we'll see in a moment. But they're not living by the truth. They don't have a clear conscience, an honest faith. They've rejected it. So they're shipwrecked. And what does that mean? Well, think of that giant car carrier, the Hoei Osaka, that went off course and ran aground in the Solent a few weeks ago. Like that ship, these false teachers have gone off course, they've run aground and become a disaster area. Like that ship, they're causing a lot of trouble for everyone, they're getting in everyone's way, and it's going to take a lot of effort and cost to set them back on the right track. It's a faith shipwreck. And that's how you will be if you don't live by the truth that God's given you. Paul says of these two false teachers, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. That sounds pretty extreme, so we better explain it. What he's actually talking about is church discipline. Handing people over to Satan means throwing them out of the church, excommunicating them. In this case, Paul has used his unique apostolic authority to do this himself. But in a very similar case, in 1 Corinthians 5, which you can check out later, he instructs the church to do it, the whole church as they gather together. For the sake of the purity and holiness of the church, and for the sake of the offender himself, you must put him outside the defined fellowship and protection of the church. Back into the world where Satan rules. And this is how we know that Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander here are actually Christians. Because the loving objective of this church discipline is that they will learn not to blaspheme through their false teaching. They will repent, they will renounce their sin, and they will come back. That's the goal. If you want to know more about this area and how it works out in the life of a church like this today, come and ask me afterwards. It's not the main point of this passage. Fight the battle well, Paul tells Timothy. We are all called to do that. As Christians, we're all embedded in a spiritual struggle, a battle with a deadly enemy. Keep fighting. Now, I've been reading a book I was given for Christmas about the American Civil War. And one of the features of that war was the very frequent battles. Unlike previous wars, a soldier in this war could find himself in battle every few days over a period of months. And the casualty levels were devastating. And the question gets asked about this Civil War. What kept the soldiers fighting when the cost was so high and the battles were so frequent? Desertion was very easy. Most of them could easily have slipped off home. It generally wasn't far away. But mostly, they didn't. And the only answer is that on both sides, the soldiers, rightly or wrongly, believed so much in what they were fighting for. They had a strong sense of identity and they knew what they were fighting for. And that's how we will fight the spiritual fight. You probably don't have the specific job of fighting off false teachers, although you might. But you have your own corner of the battlefield to attend to, living in the sight of God in a way that reflects what he has done for you and that makes it absolutely clear that you belong to him. How will you do that? How will you survive in such a battle? Only by knowing who we are in Christ, the astonishing grace we've received, and by knowing our glorious, majestic God. Well, this passage gives us a great opportunity to do a spiritual health check. So as we come to a close, here are some questions to think and pray about. Astonishing grace. Are you amazed by the grace of God to you? Are you reveling in it, delighting in it, rejoicing in it? Great. Keep going. If not, why could that be? Why would it not amaze you? Is it that you don't think you have much to be saved from? Is it that you have never encountered Jesus Christ at all? In that case, pray now and ask him to forgive you and take over your life. There is grace for you. And if you're not a Christian, you want to know more about this, another opportunity to think and talk it through. We're running Christianity Explored course, a small group opportunity to find out more about knowing Jesus Christ. Come and talk to us afterwards if you'd like to be part of that. Astonishing grace. Glorious God. How is your vision of God these days? Take some time to contemplate his universe-wide splendor and power and then think, this God bothered with me. This will be a very good time to repent of cynicism and indifference towards him. If you've got into the habit of looking at yourself all the time, take this time to look at him. An honest faith. In the light of God's glory and kindness and grace, are you fighting the good fight with faith and a clear conscience? Why not ask him to fill you with his Spirit so that you can appreciate his grace, worship his glory, and serve him with power?